Okay, we're looking at the deliverance, session two here, week two of our study in When Trouble Comes. And that brings us to chapter three of the book. And that begins with rescuing a cat. A little illustration there. Since September 11th, we've heard of many heroic efforts of our police and our firefighting forces. And on those days around September 11th, but we hear much more about them in our own local community since then. And that's a good thing, because they certainly deserve a great deal more attention and gratefulness than they receive on a regular basis. They really are unsung heroes, highly skilled at rescue attempts. And so it seems ludicrous to say this, but any firefighter who can rescue someone from the third story of a burning building using a ladder truck can easily rescue a cat in a tree. That is kind of goes without saying, and it's kind of ludicrous. But I draw that illustration for this reason. In the same way, the God who can rescue us from a crisis of staggering proportions, the crisis of our eternal destiny, because we've been mutinous against our God, our Creator, and the just penalty for that mutiny is eternal death. And the God who can rescue us from that crisis of, as I say, staggering proportions, can certainly rescue us from any other crisis of lesser troubles as well. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the biggest crisis for man? Some might think it's losing family. It is maybe health, or losing our health, or losing our wealth in some way. But our Lord said in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our Lord was so concerned. And I want you this morning, as we go through this thing, I want you to walk away from here with a sense of understanding some more of the heart of our God toward us. Our Lord was so concerned about this eternal crisis that He engineered a plan to rescue us. And that's where we come up with, it really is truth number two there, scribal error in the text. Truth number two, the gospel is always the answer. The gospel is always the answer. Now, you may be saved, and I think most of us in this building are saved and know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at salvation. And you may say, well, I know all of that stuff. If when we go through the message of salvation and what our God has done for us, if your heart does not rejoice in that, then spiritually you're quite insensible. And there's quite a bit of hardness and callousness in your heart, and may perhaps don't even know the Lord. It's an amazing thing that He has rescued us. And if we downplay this matter of the gospel in this consideration of our handling trouble, we reveal that we really don't understand how God works and what He is really like. And I also, I put this in the book for two reasons. Number one, because the gospel is the pattern for how we're rescued from trouble. But secondly, because I wanted a clear gospel presentation in the book for those who are not saved. I just received some email from a pastor this week, a couple in his town, a little small town in a rural community. The couple contacted this pastor for marital counseling. They were unsaved, and he gave them When Trouble Comes to read, and then he met with them and was able to lead them to Christ. And this gives us a chance to present the gospel when people are in trouble. Well, that raises a crucial question for us, and you and I have to be ready to give an answer for this. And I think most of, if not all of us, have faced this. It's often helpful to tell people or to ask people when we're witnessing to them, if you were to die today by some illness or some tragic accident, and you were to stand before God, how would you answer God when He asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" I had an opportunity this week on the phone to witness to a truck driver driving in San Diego, called the university about a matter. And I was home at the time, and that call was transferred over to me. And I took care of the question he had about Bob Jones, and then was able to ask him about the Lord. And this is a question I asked him. And I said, "Is this something do you know for sure that you are on your way to heaven, or is that something you're still working on?" And he said, "Well, that's something I'm still working on. I'm Catholic." Well, anytime somebody tells you that's something they're still working on, you know they don't understand salvation. and able to present the gospel to him. He didn't get saved, but very sobered by the presentation of the gospel. And the gospel is a critical question for us. Several passages that we are very familiar with, and I want us to review this for a couple of reasons in this matter of handling trouble, because I want us to see again the nature of our soul as a sinful, needy soul, and the nature of our God as a loving Savior. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is our condition before we're saved. And Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep, that's all of us, like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And part of the trouble, we read that and we might say, well, yeah, of course, yeah, it's no big deal. But it is a big deal that we have all gone our own way. The next part of the verse says, and the Lord hath laid on him that iniquity of going our own way. Now, if that is what he's delivered us from, the penalty from that, we dare not live going our own way. This is what he died to rescue us from. This own way tendency of our hearts. And the Lord hath laid on him this iniquity of us all, of going our own way. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But then notice the heart of our God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what he has done for us. Do we have any sense of that? Do we have any joy in that? That we have been rescued from this. Our natures turn away from God. But as that verse shows, there's some good news. Eternal rescue is a gift. It's a wonderful thing. Don't have to work for this gift. Don't have to beg for it. Just have to receive the gift. I want to expand here and mention some things that are not covered in the book, just to go on a little bit more into this area. I want us to see that God, as God wants us to have eternal life. It is the nature of our God to want to rescue his creatures. I'll ask you some questions. How hard was it to persuade God to save you from eternal condemnation? Did you have to beg God and twist his arm and he's saying, no, not you. I'll save some others, but I won't save you. How hard did we have to twist his arm to receive his salvation? Did we have to beg him as we did when we were little kids? I don't know if they do this so much today, but we would say, you know, pretty please with sugar and honey on top and all that kind of stuff. Do we have to beg God to give us his salvation? No, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Were we seeking God to rescue us harder than he was seeking to rescue us? No. He was out there trying to seek us, trying to rescue us and seeking us more than we were looking for it. That's the nature of our God. He wants to deliver us more than we want delivered. It was that way in our salvation. It's that way in our daily lives. God, nobody had to twist God's arm to get him to finally agree to save us. Listen to his words. 1 Timothy 2:4. Paul is saying, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. This is his desire. He wants this salvation for all men. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning the promise of his return, but he is long-suffering toward to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What I want you to see is the nature of our God to save us. It is God's loving disposition that motivates him to want to save needy people. Did anyone have to coerce God to deliver Joseph from prison and make him prime minister? Did anybody have to beg? You know, I just finished. I had a little extra time of, without a lot of the university activities the last couple of weeks, I was able to finish reading through Genesis this morning. And you know what has amazed me all the way through this? It was God who took the initiative to pick out Abraham and raise him up as a father of many nations. It was God who chose that family. It was God who delivered Joseph. It was God who worked in Isaac. It was God who worked in Jacob. These men were not out seeking after God. The scriptures say there is none that seeketh after God. God wants to deliver his people more than his people want to be delivered. They went after, of course, God to deliver Israel from Egypt and bring them out of bondage. No, it was in his heart to deliver them from bondage. Did anyone have to coerce God to deliver Israel from the Canaanites and give them the land? No, it was in the heart of God to deliver his people. Did anyone have to coerce God to deliver David from the hand of Saul? No, it was God's delight to deliver David. God was not forced to kindly deal with his people, giving them promises and giving them protection and provision. And did anyone have to coerce Jesus Christ to heal 10 lepers? You know, did some lepers come to Jesus and Jesus said, "Look, I've already healed a bunch of lepers today. Doesn't anybody else do lepers around here? Do I have to heal all the lepers? Aren't there any other people around here to help lepers?" Did anybody have to beg him to heal lepers? No, he's willing to do that. He's willing to raise a widow Nain's son. He's willing to raise Lazarus from the dead. All of these miracles and these deliverances were demonstrations of his messianic role here, and demonstration that he was the Son of God. And he's ready and willing. Did anyone have to coerce him to go to Calvary on our behalf? It was in his heart to love sinners. God did this, folks. He did it on his own. He did it because he loves, because he is love. He is a Savior. It is his nature to love, and it is his desire to save his creatures. Now, I dare say that most believers do not walk around with this sense of this nature of our God. And yet that is what the whole Bible is about. It is about God delivering people from their sins. And yet when the first thing goes wrong, what is the first thing we think? What's wrong with God? Where is he? Why isn't he helping? As if his nature to love and deliver is in doubt. There is nothing preached more strongly throughout the Bible than God's love for people. And nothing more quickly doubted about God than his love for people when we hit trouble. And that's a disastrous thing considering what he has done for us in salvation. He was not just our Savior, people, when we needed eternal salvation. He is our Savior today. All of his promises are statements of his desire to rescue his people. Why would he give us his promises? What are his promises? They're statements of what he wants to do for his people because his nature is to love and to deliver. He is a Savior. We say, well, yeah, I know it was that way when I got saved, but, you know, it's not been that way since he's changed his mind somehow since I've been saved. No, listen, I am more willing to rescue my children than I am anybody else's kids. And I'm not downplaying anybody else's kids, but my kids are dear to me. And when we become his child, how much more should he want to deliver us? And does he want to deliver us? What does he say in Romans 8:32? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he would do this for us, what would make us think he would not deliver us from other things? Now, we have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of deliverance are you talking about here? Because I'm still in debt. or I'm still infirmed. Well, remember, folks, that in this dispensation of time, God isn't demonstrating His supremacy in all of the earth by delivering Israel from all of the Canaanites, or by making David the chief ruler of the known world. He's not demonstrating His supremacy over Satan by casting out the demons as He did in... And I'm not saying that doesn't happen today. But that's not His primary ministry for us as believers today. What is the thing that God is demonstrating His supremacy through today? He is calling out Romans, or Acts 15 says, God's action, His purpose in this dispensation of time is to call out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. That's us. What is He doing? He is creating, putting together His bride. And what is He doing with that bride? That's us. He is sanctifying and purifying us by the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present us to Himself a holy people without blemish and without spot. That's what He's doing in this age. That's the deliverance. He's delivering us from ourselves so that we can be like Him and be a bride fit for Him. And all other deliverances are second and third and fourth and tenth rate compared to God's desire in this age to prepare a holy bride for Himself. That's us. How does He express that? Look at Jude 22. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. This is what He desires for you and me. This is how He wants to be your Savior today and my Savior. In all of the corruption of this world, in all of the corruption of our own hearts, it is the Savior's desire in presenting us as in washing us as His bride and purifying us as His bride, to present us to Himself. And He is able to keep us from falling. He's a Savior from our falling. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said it this way, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." This is the desire of God for us. "And I pray, God, your spirit, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, what is God saying here for us? He's saying, my deliverance that I want for you is the rescue of your soul from yourself, the sanctification of our lives. Second Peter 1, 2-5, again, notice this theme. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." What is Peter saying here? He said, you want more, notice that first those first three words, grace and peace be multiplied. Do you want more grace? Do you want more divine help in this process? Do you want more peace in this warfare? Grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. Does it say, now grace and peace be multiplied to you through obedience to biblical principles you've been given? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. I'm not fussing at principles, but principles aren't what make the Christian life work. It's Jesus Christ that makes it work. You can keep every principle in this book and have a heart cold as a rock and be going to hell. The life of the Christian is wrapped up in a Savior, Jesus Christ. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life, to obtaining eternal life, and to godliness in this life." This is His goal for us. All things are given to us in the knowledge of God for godliness, deliverance, being saved in this life from that sinful heart. What is that? How is that given? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called you to glory and virtue. And again, it's through the knowledge of our God. Now, you've heard preached from this pulpit many times that word knowledge often, that epigenosko, epigenosko. does not just mean a knowledge of facts. It means an intimate knowledge of those facts. It is an experiential knowledge of those facts. It is a relational knowledge of those facts with Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ because I have seen Him. He's opened His Word to me. I have seen Him in the Word. I have fellowship with Him. I have talked with Him. He has talked with me. I know Jesus Christ. And how is this glory, how is this grace and peace multiplied to us? It's through this fellowship knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Remember now, this calling is to glory and virtue, this purification of this bride which we are. Whereby, for this cause, for this purification of us as His bride, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These statements of the divine intention of the good He wants to do for His people in this goal of creating a pure bride. Exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, you might grow in that likeness of Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. I want you to see a couple of things here. I want you to see that our God is a Savior for us today. He wants to save us. What does He want to save us from? This corruption that keeps us from being the pure bride of Jesus Christ. This is the deliverance He promises. Now, if you and I have no real desire to pursue that growing holiness and godliness in our lives, then we will be very dissatisfied, because He will not be saving us from the things we want to be saved from. When His intention is to save us from ourselves, from our sinful application. I want us to see that our God is our Savior. It is His nature to save. I want you, as you meditate on this week through the study guide, to see that it is God's nature to save us in these ways He's outlined, in this goal which He's outlined here. The danger, remember, the greatest danger is always the flesh. It is when we're in any kind of trouble, the greatest danger is that anxiety. The greatest danger is that fear. The greatest danger is that depression. The greatest danger is that despair. The greatest danger is that hopelessness. The greatest danger is that anger. The greatest danger is that frustration. These are the dangers that keep us from being a pure bride. And our God wants to save us from those things more than most of us in the Christian world want to be saved from those things. Again, we must know not merely biblical principles. The principles are merely manifestations of what God is like. I've used the illustration before. If when I was dating Patty, I found out that she was allergic to daisies, that becomes a commandment then to me, or a principle: thou shalt not bring her daisies. Because her nature is such, that principle then becomes a ruling part of my interaction with her. If I violate the principle, I offend her nature and I damage the relationship. But you cannot bring a girl daisies every day and still not have any closeness in the relationship, because there's nothing going on between you and her. You can keep the principles without a relationship with Jesus Christ. But you can't have a relationship with Jesus Christ while you violate principles. Chapter 4. We look at the application of this gospel a little bit more. At the very beginning, I mentioned back at the cat. Any firefighter who can rescue someone from the third story of a burning building using a ladder truck can easily rescue a cat in a tree. God's plan for rescuing us from eternal condemnation is the gospel. And as I mentioned, the gospel is a pattern for every other kind of rescue God does for us. Now, how do we apply that to our suffering today? And in the book, I mentioned a view from a wheelchair. And I'm going to read to you some portions out of the book because they are Tim Mailer's testimony. Some of you, many of you have, I mean, I think all of you who have attended this church have seen Tim Mailer up here. But a lot of us may not even know his testimony. I want to read from his testimony. Tim Mailer was a sophomore Bible major at Bob Jones University. It was summertime, and he was working for an electrical contractor in his hometown in Maine. While riding to the job site at 5:30 one morning, both Tim and his coworker, who was driving, fell asleep. When the driver lost control of the car, Tim was thrown through the windshield, breaking his spinal column. The injury was between the fifth and sixth vertebrae. This left him with no voluntary movement or feeling from the bottom of his shoulders down. Tim became a quadriplegic. When the doctors told Tim at age 19 that he would be a quadriplegic, his life, these are Tim's words, was not devastated, derailed, or dead-ended. End of quote. Why? Since Tim knew how God saved him from the dangers of his eternal crisis, he knew how God would save him from the dangers of his earthly crisis. Tim did not grow emotionally numb, angry, or depressed, or live for a period of time in denial. The world says you've got to go through these five stages of grief. There's a Hebrew word for that. Baloney. That is the observation of the world of how most of the world handles life. But they handle it without God. Denial is self-deception. That doesn't have any place in a believer's life. Anger doesn't have any place in a believer's life. The despair doesn't have any place in a believer's life. And then for us to say, well, we have to work through these five stages of grief, says you have to go through these five stages of sinful response before you come out the other end. That's not the way of our God. It is the normal way a human being handles it, and even a Christian human being, if his eyes are not upon his God. Tim did not grow emotionally numb, angry, or depressed, or live for a period of time in denial. He was rescued from these dangers of the flesh, the same way he was rescued from the dangers of eternal death when he first became a Christian. The Scriptures tell us to live the Christian life the same way you got it. Colossians 2:6 says, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And that's why I say the gospel is a pattern for us. What is Paul saying here? The same way you receive Jesus Christ is the same way you live every day. I like the way Jerry Bridges puts it in a couple of his books. You live the gospel every day. That's true, folks. What does the gospel teach us? The gospel reveals man's condition. The same flesh that damned us still exists in us, though it is forgiven. The same flesh is still there. It takes the same power that delivered us from the penalty of that flesh to save us from the power of it today. I need the same power that removed my eternal damnation to remove the power of that flesh in my life today. I need God. I need a Savior today. The gospel reveals our condition. It reveals God's provision. And I want to put it this way, and then I want to talk about it a little bit. It is not merely that Jesus Christ has the answers. Jesus Christ is the answer. And folks, there's a world of difference between those two sentences. And I say this kindly, but if you don't perceive that difference, you don't yet know how to understand, you don't know how to walk the Christian life yet. It isn't that Jesus Christ has answers for us. Fellowship with Him is the answer for us. He is the answer. He's not merely the source of our salvation. He is that. But we don't treat Him as the founding father of our religion, so to speak. Put His picture up in our assembly buildings, and we say, now this is our founding father 2,000 years ago. He was the source of our salvation. He isn't just the source, He is our salvation. And And just as an application of what I said earlier about principles, you can't be saved by applying principles of salvation. You must meet Jesus Christ personally. You must bow before Him in repentance and humility. And you must cry out to Him for His mercy. And He will save you. That's how we got saved. It was by relating to the person of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. He doesn't just have a plan that we work through, and when we get through with all of these steps, we are saved. We must come into fellowship with a person, Jesus Christ. That's how we got saved, and that's how we get saved every day from our flesh. And if there is not that coming to Jesus Christ every day, bowing as the Lord of our life, confessing our sin to Him, asking for mercy, and wanting fellowship with Him, and abiding in fellowship with Him, we will have no salvation from our flesh today. This isn't a matter of a bunch of principles to apply. This is a God to be known. Salvation isn't about applying principles. It is about interacting with the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, when Paul talks in his epistles, and he uses some of the titles for our Lord, listen to the meaning that is in all of these when Paul says, "And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's who He is. He's our Lord. He's the one who tells us what to do today. And He is our Savior today from our sinful hearts. And when Paul says, "The Lord Jesus did this," or "the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," those words "Lord" are filled with meaning to Paul. The word "Lord" and the word "Savior" is filled with meaning. And in the same way that the Bible is not just a book of principles for how to be saved from our sin, it is not a book of principles about how to be saved from our suffering. It is a book that reveals the person of Jesus Christ for us to know. And as we see Him in the Scriptures, we will learn many things about Him and hear many commands from Him, which become guides for the way we live if we're going to relate to Him. We don't just keep all of these rules so that we can say, "Well, we're fundamentalists, we keep all of these rules." We look at these commands and we look at these principles and live this way because the nature of God is such. And we don't want to offend the one we're trying to relate to. If you take Jesus Christ out of this picture, you have nothing but a sterile fundamentalism. And nobody wants that. They had it in the first century. They were called Pharisees. They were the conservative fundamentalists of their day without Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next issue taught by the gospel, and that is that the gospel reveals man's responsibilities. Salvation requires repentance. I have sinned against God. And it requires faith, a turning toward God as my Savior and saying, "I need You. I have no other plea." And when I turn to Him in repentance and in faith, I am saved. And I can go to Jesus Christ today, and you can go to Jesus Christ today in repentance and in faith and be saved. 5 minutes later, I may need to go back to Him again in repentance and in faith and be saved from what is going through my soul at that moment. And depending upon how tumultuous the trouble that we're going through and how persistent the attack is on us, we must be going back to our Savior if we're going to be delivered. I want to read some other parts of Tim's testimony. These are in his own words. Tim said, "During the first year after my injury, I didn't need to progress through the five stages of grief, shock, denial, anger, guilt, and depression. Why? In part because I had a competent medical staff attending to my physical needs and dedicated parents who daily provided me support, but most importantly, because my relationship with God's Son had not been altered in any way through the unanticipated incident. Folks, there is nothing can alter outside of us can alter our relationship with Jesus Christ. You will never be ruined by somebody else's decisions. Somebody decides to fire you. Somebody decides to divorce you. Somebody decides to harm you. Somebody decides to criticize you. You will never be ruined by somebody else's decisions. You can only be ruined by your own decisions. You will be ruined by the decision to leave God out of the rescue attempt you need in your soul at those times. We can never be ruined by somebody else's decisions. That's a wonderful thing, folks. They can throw you into lions' dens and that doesn't have to ruin you. They can make decisions to throw you into fiery furnaces. That doesn't have to ruin you. They can make decisions to crucify you. That doesn't have to ruin you. You can only be ruined by your own decisions. Now, other people's decisions can make life harder. There isn't any doubt about that. But nobody's decisions can destroy you. Only your own decisions can destroy you. The gospel reveals our responsibility. If we are destroyed, it is our decision to be destroyed. If we are bitter, it is our decision. It has nothing to do with how much we've been hurt. Witness Deborah Giovanetti in our midst. Witness Tim Mailer. Witness many of the others in our midst. We're not destroyed by other people's decisions or by the afflictions that come into our lives. We're destroyed by our own hearts. It's always an inside job. Tim says, practically speaking, this meant that when everyone had left my bedside, there was still someone there. Christ. The one who promised that by no means would he ever desert me. When my body was spent, my emotions spongy, and my thoughts shaken, I could rest on Christ, the everlasting rock, as the prophet Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 26:4, who provides lasting stability. Tim, I go on a little bit. Summary. Tim's family relocated to Greenville, South Carolina within a year of his accident. He finished his undergraduate degree in Bible from BJU and went on to complete a master's degree in Bible as well. Since then, he has traveled extensively, testifying of the wonderful grace of God, which is able to keep him not only from the dangers of eternal death, but also from the dangers of daily spiritual defeat. That's what we need deliverance from, the dangers of daily defeat. And we have a Savior for that. His name is Jesus Christ. He loves, and he loves to save. Tim closes his testimony with these words. Maybe, he says, you are like David T., a 34-year-old quadruple amputee who is searching for a way to cope with his injury. He writes in a recent periodical, I'm trying to grapple with whether spirituality can maybe compensate for the limbs, for the life I'm missing. I've gotten into the habit of going into the theology section of Barnes & Noble. That's pretty scarce. Pretty sad. Going into the theology section of Barnes & Noble to buy books on Zen. I'm trying to find some spiritual connection so I can deal with this life as it is, with this body, with this lump, as I call it. Maybe there will be a spiritual connection that will give me an answer. End of quote. Tim goes on. The answer for David and all of us is a personal relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Listen, folks, when you are aware that Jesus Christ is here and that he loves you, and that he wants to deliver you, your heart is at rest. Oh, your physical trouble is not gone. The relationship is not fixed. The marriage is not healed. But your heart is at rest. Why? Because Jesus Christ, my loving Savior, is here with me. That is our salvation. Now, you can't have any sense of that presence if you are grieving Him. If you are disobeying Him. If you are ignoring Him. No relationship survives that. But if you will go to Him in confession and say, "Oh, my Lord, I have grieved You. I want the joy of my salvation back. I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from my lust, from my passions, from my anger." Did you know that He will nowise cast you out? He's a willing Savior. Tim says, "A life focused on Christ will not crumble in crisis because that life is complete." Our life doesn't have to crumble. It ought to be that the world around us and even the other Christians around us look at our lives and say, "How do you do that?" There ought to be the stamp of the supernatural on every one of our lives. And it ought to be that we have to look back and say, "I don't understand how I got through yesterday. Except that God was here." And that is our message, folks, to the watching world, to the watching, believing world who doesn't really trust Jesus Christ well. They say, "How do you do that?" Well, let me tell you about a loving Savior. We must be convinced from God Himself that the greatest danger is always the flesh. And we must be convinced from God Himself that the gospel is always the answer. Trouble is designed by God to take our sin-bent lives and focus our faces on a delivering Savior so that He can purify us and sanctify us and wash us by the water of the Word. As I said earlier, Jesus Christ does not merely have the answers for us in our trouble. He is the answer for our trouble. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can have peace, joy, and stability only as we increase in our knowledge of Him and interact freely with Him. This is why we confess our sins. So that we're not offending the nature of the one whose deliverance we need. This is why we read our Bible, so that He can remind us again of His loving nature to deliver us and increase our hope. This is why we need the fellowship of one another and the intervention of one another. We all ought to be signposts like John the Baptist saying, "I am not your Christ. There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is the Savior. And if you will bow before the Savior, you too can be delivered today." We ought to be saying that to one another. We have no counsel to give except a living, loving Savior. And in a few minutes, we're going to worship that Savior in song. We're going to sing to the Savior, the one who saves us and the one who will save us today from ourselves. And we're going to hear words that Savior wrote to us. That's why we assemble here. This is not to do church. This is to hear from our Savior today. This is His day. It's called the Lord's Day. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the Savior to whom we can come with our troubled lives. And we can cast our burdens upon You, care for us. And we take Your admonition to be sober and to be vigilant, because we have an adversary today who is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking in our midst whom he can devour, whom with your help we will resist steadfast in the faith, even as we know these kinds of afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are